Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And those of you listening online, good morning to you also. We begin a series this morning entitled The Believer's Basics. And these are subjects that I will go over the next few Sundays that are very basic to our faith. And I feel that most of you are very familiar with it, but some may not be. I think a lot of Christians fail to emphasize the essentials of our faith when we share our faith. And hopefully this will be a benefit to you. And one way I think a pastor should measure whether or not it is a blessing to everyone else is if he's getting blessed. And we'll open your Bibles, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 5. This is not going to be my text. That will be in Colossians. This is a preface to the text. John's Gospel, chapter 5. We'll take verses 16 through 23. Would you stand for the reading of the Word of God, please? Beginning in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.' Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" Please be seated. There's nothing confusing about what I just read. It is plain. It is clear. Our first subject is Jesus Christ. And we'll cover other subjects, the Father, the Holy Spirit, prayer. That's a few of them, forgiveness, sin, and salvation. This, though, is our foundation. We speak of Jesus as he spoke of himself. That's why we know that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son. So we begin this series with Jesus Christ, because without him there is nothing else. He is everything. He is the foundation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, and you'll get a lot of scripture verse this morning, because the reason why we believe these things is because of the scripture. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He supports it all. He holds it all together. Now again, this is basic, but I find it thrilling to hear it, to read it, to know that it is there. But here's my text for our presentation of Jesus Christ as God the Son. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That word Godhead, translated into English from the Greek, it means the divinity. Now, Paul writes also to the Romans a similar thing concerning Christ in Romans 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Well, that word translated Godhead there in Romans 1 is a little different from the one translated in Colossians 2. This one means the Godhood. The Godhood of Christ, the state of being God. This does not diminish the role of the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is showing us about God, teaching us about God, so that we can form what we believe from the Scripture. That's called doctrine. Don't be afraid of that word. Some may overdo it, but that's not necessary. What we believe is to be the result of what the Bible says. From where do I get my knowledge? Where does my faith come from? What is it based on? From the Scripture. Doctrines are formed by consulting what the Bible says, what God has said through His servants, through His prophets, through His apostles. And so, Jesus, the Son of God, what does that mean? Well, if I say to you, I have a son, he is the son of Rick, that means he's human like me. He's flawed like me. And he's like me. He has the same nature. But when we say God's son, we are saying that the Son of God is like God in that he is God. Even though he became human, we'll get to his humanity in time. We must establish this fact, and when we share our faith, we must make it clear that when the Jews heard Jesus say the things about himself that he said, as we just stood just momentarily ago and read, they understood that he was making himself equal with God, because he was, and because he is. He is the only begotten. Many years ago, as a teenager, I told a family member who was much more educated than I was, that we were the sons of God, but Jesus is the Son of God. And he said, well, we're all sons of God. And he said it in such a way, and what he meant was, is that we're all sons of God. There's no special thing about Jesus. Just because he's the Son of God, so am I. Well, he was wrong. He was inaccurate in his conclusion, because Jesus is the only begotten of God, the one that comes from God directly. And when he said that to me, when he said, shot my scripture quotation down, I drifted from the faith for many years. God is the one that reeled me back in and explained to me what that meant to be, what it meant to be the only begotten Son. Here's a quote from A.W. Tozer. The truth is that the man who walked among us was a demonstration not of unveiled deity, but of perfect humanity. In other words, Jesus did not come to show himself to be God Almighty without toning it down. And again, we'll cover that when we come back to his humanity. But we have to keep understand that when we come to the scripture verses, Jesus is not trying to show himself to be in all of his glory, though he is glorious all the time. If we get it wrong about who he is, then our soul stands in jeopardy of judgment, of rejection from God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity, I don't know if we'll cover take a session out on the Trinity. This is such an overwhelming topic, Jesus Christ. How do you cover that subject in one session or 1,000? But the Trinity, we'll work it in as we go through when we get to the Father and the Holy Spirit and some of it here. But here is something that the church fathers, those before us, had concluded from their analysis of Scripture and preserved it for us, and it is very accurate. The Father is made of none, neither created or begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. The Trinity is so locked together, it cannot be separated, even though the individuals that belong to what we know as the Trinity are distinct, what we know is to be the Godhead. They are distinct in their presentation of themselves to us. But they are equal. And they are fully on board with each other. And they're never, ever divided. The cults, all of the cults who claim Christ, because there are cults that belong, I guess, to other religions too, but those who claim Christ but are cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, for example, and there are some others, they actually think they know better than the Bible. So they've written other materials that they use to overrule what the Bible has said. That is what makes them a cult, is that they overrule the clear word of God. And then there are those lost souls that reject Christ. They have their unworthy definitions. Dictionary.com says this about Jesus Christ: the source of the Christian religion. Well, that is true, but that is not enough truth. Webster says the Jewish religious teacher whose life, death, and resurrection, as reported by the evangelists, are the basis of the Christian message of salvation. Scripture says that he is God, Savior of the world. You see, to leave that out, to say, well, he was a Jewish teacher, and other people say, to say that he is the founder of a religion, and to leave out who he is, his identity, his person, is unforgivable. You cannot just dismiss that, and we must not leave it out when we share our faith. Let me tell you who Christ Jesus is, the Savior of yours, the one who died for you. I know we know this, but I'm not so sure that we're always mindful of how critical it is to be said out loud and clearly said out loud. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. It is up to us to begin to open that up to an unbeliever. Now Jesus, of course, when he came to earth, he yielded his sovereignty, but he never let go of his deity. He remained divine the entire time he confined himself to flesh and blood. So, what comes into our mind, knowing who this Savior of the world is, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the single most important thing about all of us, about every human being. 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There's one bridge to God, and it is Jesus Christ. There's no other. There's no alternate. There's no auxiliary. There's no alternative. Now, those who are in a lost state may despise hearing that. Fine if all roads lead to Rome, but they do not all lead to the throne of God. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We know that, but do we remember? We must emphasize that as the Holy Spirit opens the door for us when we share our faith. Jesus has all the attributes of God. Now we're getting into why, to back up the statements, the declarations. An attribute is that which you attach to, that which belongs to. These things that belong to Jesus Christ belong to God and God only. They cannot belong to both. God says he doesn't share his glory with another. But for one to be omniscient, all-knowing, to be present anywhere, everywhere, at the same time, such things as this, these are divine attributes. The angels don't have them. Satan does not have them. Well, Satan will lie and tell you he knows everything. He will lie and say he can be everywhere present at the same time. It's not true. But first we'll take his omnipotence, the omnipotence of Christ. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Who else can make such a claim? That's a lot of power. All authority in heaven and earth. We know, again, read Revelation, find out how powerful some of those angels are that are presented to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ, and yet he has all authority over them. His omnipresence can be everywhere at the same time, ubiquitous. Matthew 28, 19, and, well, I'll just take verse 20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with. Now, if he can say that, he said that to the 11. How could he be with each one of them at the same time when they would go into different places apart from each other unless he were omnipotent? And then there is his ability to know everything. Now, these are just some verses. We'd be here a long time if we opened up all the scripture verses that we could find that reveal these truths to us. John 16, 30. Now, we are sure that you know all things, said the disciples to him, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God, not begotten, not created, but begotten. And that begotten means that he came forth from the Father where he always was. When he prays in John 17, he says, Lord, Father, return me to that place we had long before all of these things began. His eternal state, eternity past. There's more to Jesus Christ than what we read in the Scripture. We're not to think that everything that the Scripture tells us everything there is to know about God. There is more. There is much more. But we have enough to do our duty to make the Savior of the world known to those who have no Savior, because either they've gotten a dose of bad Christianity or no Christianity, or they've just been in a place of sin and they've just been in a state of rebellion. And then God may use us to introduce them to this Jesus as he used Andrew. He is eternal, this Jesus Christ, whom we worship. Well, we know this verse, John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, the beginning of eternity past, which has no date. He is holy, that is pure, that is sinless, incapable of evil. Acts chapter 3, verse 14, Peter preaching, but you denied the Holy One and the Just. Now that cannot be said by a Jew to anybody less than God. You denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now I left that part of the verse in there because we're going to consider Barabbas briefly when we get towards considering his cross, the cross of Christ, that is. He is the Creator, Christ Jesus is, Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Oh, that covers everything. He continues, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. We mentioned his omniscience. There it shows up again. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. There is deity. There is Godhood. There is Jesus Christ, the glorious one. In the New Testament, Jesus is understood as making it clear to those that listened to him speak, whether they were friend or foe, that he indeed claimed to be God the Son. Hebrews 1, verse 8, but to the Son, now he's quoting the Psalms, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The question is, the Son. He is referred to here as God having a throne, the throne of God. Well, that's just a doctrinal statement that backs up what Jesus did during the days that he walked the earth. Thomas said, we all know this, my Lord and my God. He was not making an exclamation. He wasn't saying, oh my God, I can't believe that you're risen, as some foolish person might say. He was calling Jesus God. He was directing his words to the Christ, my Lord and my God. So Thomas got it. He understood it, just like the writer of Hebrews got it, understood it, connected it to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then there's John 10. In addition to the text we read when we stood momentarily ago in John chapter 5, but John 10, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So in one moment he says, he presents himself in his humanity in honor of his Father. In the next breath he presents himself in his deity. He says, I and my Father are one. We're inseparable. We're the same thing. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God, quote unquote. You see, they could not understand his humanity. That God came in human form to reach humans. That he would be numbered with sinners, though separate from them. So Jesus came to earth not to behave as God, though he is God and never stopped being God, but to behave as man because of sin, to rescue man. He came to behave as a man because he loves the sinner, not the sin. His distinction and that which makes him unique flies off the pages to we who believe when we read the scripture. It is supposed to. But unbelievers won't come to the scripture. Some will, but most won't. They're dependent on us to share what the scripture says, even though they don't know it. We have this advantage to share the scripture, quote scripture, but in a language they understand. If you say Jesus is the Son of God, they may not get that. You have to break it down for them. If you understand it, it won't be a problem. That's what makes you a witness. One thing unique about Christ and distinct is the virgin birth, prophesied by Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name, God is with us. You see, that's how I would say it to an unbeliever. I said, let me show you. Isaiah wrote over 700 years before the birth of Christ. And he said, his name will be God is with us. Well, you know, it says Emmanuel. But it's the meaning of Emmanuel is God is with us. And that is the idea. There was a veil concerning the coming of Christ. That veil is lifted away for those who genuinely want to see behind it. But it stays for those who are false, who have no genuine interest. This was the case with the Pharisees. They didn't want to know he was the Christ, except men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So this distinction from the very beginning was so exact that he would not be confused with anyone else at any time. No one has this claim, and the life to back it up. It's not just the claim. There's so much more that goes into establishing what we believe than simple declarations. When I say simple, I don't mean that they are weak. I mean that they are clear, that anyone can understand them. They're not complex. It can be if you want to make them so. They go as deep as you want to go. You'll never get to their bottom. Well, you can take them right off the surface and enjoy them there, the truths of the scripture. Unique, that is, to be without equal, to be one that is separated from the others. The virgin birth, the sinless life, his death, his resurrection and his return, all of these are unlike anyone else in history. So Micah rings in and says, and Micah wrote at the time, of Isaiah also, some 700 years before the birth, "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." You can't say that about anybody else. When Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Do you know Isaiah would never have asked that question to his followers. Elijah would never have said, Moses would never have said that. Everybody knew. We know who you are. You're a servant of God, a man just like us. But Jesus was getting at something deeper, and Peter got it. You are the one from God, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. You are the one to be ruler in Israel. We know to be ruler of the planet Earth, of all creation, visible and invisible. Most unique about him, I think, is that sinless life. Being a sinner, knowing how difficult it is to pull that one off. Well, I couldn't pull off the virgin birth either. But this one I can identify with more than all the others, I think. Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, if I told you Simon Peter was 9 feet tall, you would rightfully scoff at that and reject that and say, "You're messing with the scripture by adding such a ridiculous thing." Because a feature that outstanding would not be omitted from the text. That's why it tells us about how big Goliath was. Being sinless is even more critical. If there was anybody else sinless, especially living at the time of Christ, God would have been wrong to leave out that feature about that person. But he's not wrong, because there was only one sinless. Mary is not sinless. If she were, the scripture would have said it, just as though I used that example about Simon Peter being, well, what if Simon Peter was 15 feet tall? Do you think that would be left out of the scripture? It is that unique. It would have been that unique where the logic would have demanded that it be placed there. Well, so it is with the sinlessness of Christ, which is even a greater and more remarkable characteristic of any human being. He's unique in his death. Isaiah 52, verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Not relative to the flesh, relative to his purity. You see, there have been other human beings who've been physically marred worse than our Lord on the cross. There are those that have survived horrible fires and forever marred physically, visually. But not when it comes to the purity. Not when it comes to Christ having to take on our sin on him. Now you're in a whole nother league. A whole nother area of life becomes critical, which it will not be to the unbeliever unless we help him get there. I would encourage you that when you go to the workplace or wherever you find yourself around unbelievers, that you turn the radar on, that you begin scanning for anyone that has any movement in the direction towards you concerning righteous things. Now, I wasn't going to mention this, but I'm going to mention it. I'm sorry to put you through that. I'm having a conversation with myself. No, you're not. Yes, you are. No, you're not. So this happened last week, and I've shared it with a couple of you because it's very exciting. Years ago, when I worked in the construction industry, you know, you'd go down to the Union Hall. It's in New York City, and they'd send you out on a job if they had one come up. A contractor would call, say, "I need 10 guys that can do this," and they'd look on their list and say, "Okay, you, you, and you." Sometimes be one guy. Well, this particular morning, it was me for one guy.
Rick, go down to the shipyard in Brooklyn, and you'll see the shanty and sign up and go to work. So as I'm getting out of my car and walking towards where I'm supposed to start work, I see some men in the distance unloading a truck, and I say to the Lord, "Who do you have for me here this morning, Lord?" And as I walked up closer, one of the men on the truck was someone I had witnessed to on other jobs at other times. And he said, "I was praying to the Lord that you'd show up." Now, I hope he remembers the story as I remember it. My version is always right, if I'm telling it. Anyway, of course, we had fellowship. We worked that horrible job. I hated it. But anyway, we haven't seen him in 25 years, haven't heard from him. Often I wonder about some of these men that I witness. There's so many of them. And I wonder, where's this one? Sometimes he is one that crossed my mind more than almost all of them, if not all of them. And the other day he sends in a note on Facebook asking for me to give him a call after all these years. So I call him, and I first question, "Are you still walking with the Lord?" "Yes, yes." And he wants to think we're going to retire in a year or so and move this way, hopefully. We'll wait to see what God has to do. But my point that I'm going at with this, taking the opportunity to share from my experience, is we should always be scanning. We should always be looking for an opportunity to serve this Jesus Christ who I'm talking this morning to you about. Even on the most hateful jobs and the worst moods, the radar was on, scanning for anything incoming from the Holy Spirit by way of sending someone to me. It is what life is all about for us. Everything else is secondary. That doesn't mean the other things are not important. They are very important. You got to eat, for example. Something as simple, you got to breathe. But the reason why we do those things is so that we can preach the faith. And it's going to take as much as we can muster to do it. And Satan, he trips us up. He gets our attention going in other places. And we've got to be mindful of that. Right now, I'm talking to you about the uniqueness of our Lord and Savior, that he was marred more than any other man because of us. His vicarious death, his death on the cross in our place. 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And as I'm reading the verse, I'm thinking of other verses that say more things that I want to say that time won't allow. John saying, for example, "It is our reasonable service to serve him. He became sin and was separated from the Father in this sense of the cross for the first and the only time for us." Matthew 27:46, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." He put it on him for us. We got that. In other words, on the cross, he died as me for me so that I could live eternally. And so he says, continuing that verse in Corinthians, that we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Well, it means we're acceptable to God too. Yes, but that the righteousness of God would flow through us. One of my favorite authors, Bible teachers, a pastor from long ago, said, "Apart from the cross of Christ, you will never persuade me that God loves me. You want to show me that God loves me? Take me to Calvary." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, before we repented and came to Christ and were made righteous, Christ died for us." Everyone is redeemed, but not everyone is saved. In other words, the price has been paid, But not everybody will come and receive what has been paid for. It's sort of like if you win the lottery, if you don't go take the ticket and cash it in, you don't get it, even though you've won. Well, Christ has won for us, for humanity. You've got to come get it. Unique in the resurrection, getting up from the dead, on his own, no less. Not just being resuscitated. The resurrection is not resuscitation. Lazarus was resuscitated in that sense. He did not receive his glorified body. Couldn't walk through walls. Christ could when he was resurrected. Just to make that distinction clear. You know, incidentally, the resurrection cannot be disproved. I'm just saying. I mean, someone says, well, you can't prove it. You say, well, you can't disprove it. The biblical record of the resurrection, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21, Acts 9, Acts 1. Those are historians. Why can't their record be received? 500 people witnessed Christ resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15, 16. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. One of our subjects through the Believer's Basics, two sessions are set for it at least, is the Word of God. Because if I can't trust the Word of God, quoting Scripture is useless. But if the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, then that settles everything. 1 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us all that our faith rests on the resurrection. And if Christ is not risen, Paul writes, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. But I'm not in my sins because the resurrection is real. And it needs to be shared with unbelievers when God opens the door. It's okay to ask an unbeliever, what do you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? These are good starting points. If they will engage. This is basic stuff. And I'm giving you the verses. In case you don't have them, you can and have difficulty finding such texts to support what we believe. I'm helping you out, I hope. His life was a qualified life. Not anybody could say, well, you know what, I'm going to die for sinners too. They weren't worthy. Luke chapter 9, verse 35, and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him, this is the one. No one else had that distinction. He is the only true mediator between God and man, not Mary. Mary is not co-redemptrix. We're not picking on Mary at all. She is blessed among women. She's a saint, just as beautiful and special as all the others. But we are picking on the idea that someone would dare put any human being on the level of Christ. We're not only picking on it, we are attacking it. With as much ferocity as we can muster, kindly as kind as possible, but with a fierce determination to not give an inch to the side that would dare to make any human being a co-redeemer, as the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church has it written down. 1 Timothy 2:5, because we choose to believe the Scripture. Not the popes and not the cardinals, not the bishops or anybody else that disagrees with the Scripture. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. You do not have to be a genius to understand what the word one means. He's the only way to the Father, as we all know from John 14:6. Have you been with me so long, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's another way of saying, I am equal with God. Imagine you saying that. Well, if you've seen me, you've seen God. You see, this is what makes the absurdity of Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons who reject the deity of Christ. They say he is not God. He is not equal with God. Well, if that's your view, fine for you, because you're going to hell with that view, according to the Scriptures, for rejecting what the clear Scripture says. And so I am encouraging you, I would say to one trapped in that darkness, come out from them.
Be separate, lest you perish. Jesus alone is the Savior of sinners. From what? What is he saving us from? The wrath of God. I think sometimes we don't think enough about the wrath of God. Just type in wrath of God in your concordance and see what pops up. And you'll understand God has something to say about his wrath, that he's not looking for us to lose sight of it. We shouldn't be terrified by this. We should be motivated, kindled, or stoked. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You say, well, I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner. Well, there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But if you are outside of Christ Jesus and suppressing the truth concerning Christ Jesus, then the wrath of God is on you. Ephesians 5, and I'm not going to read them all. Well, I got a bunch here, though. How much time you got? For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3:6, because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Revelation 16:1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, to the seven angels, go, pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. There is no salvation in any other from this wrath but Christ, Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no one else. He holds it all because he's strong enough to hold it all. So we escape the wrath of God. He's died for us. For what? To have peace with God. There's more than just escaping the wrath of God. There are the blessings of God for all eternity. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't say that about anybody else. We have access to God, unlike anyone else. Even unlike Moses, in this sense, we know the Son because we have more information about the mercy of God. We have an expanded view, if you will. It doesn't make us better. It does increase our responsibility, I think. Romans 5:2, through whom we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, Peter was trying to get at that when he writes, and he says, we've got more than the prophets concerning Jesus Christ, who has come from the Father. Don't be frightened by this. That's not the intent. Although fear is a great motivator, we have Christ-like love. We didn't have that before. Many Christians, I think, struggle with Christ-like love because they're too busy living for this life. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. It doesn't mean it's just, well, okay, we got it, that's it. Remember the analogy, you look at your maps, and you see up at the top, the Sea of Galilee. You see the streams going in it, and you see the streams coming out of it. And in that lake, there's food, there's life, and all around it, there's vegetation. And then you follow that stream coming out of it, and it goes to the Dead Sea, and there's nothing coming out of that Dead Sea, and there's nothing living in that Dead Sea, not worth mentioning, and there's nothing living around that Dead Sea. And if we just take in God's love, but it doesn't flow out of us, we become like the Dead Sea. And then there is his cross. There are many crosses. Many people have been crucified on crosses, but there's only one cross of Christ. Jesus died on the cross of Barabbas, who was a thief and a murderer, and far as we know, an ingrate on top. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was converted. We don't have it in the scripture. Barabbas was guilty and deserving of death. Even if he never murdered or stole anything, he was still guilty before a holy and pure God and deserving of death because he's born a sinner. He's born defective. He's born impure. Every baby, as cute as they are, as wet as they become, they are spiritually impure. Except one. That is the Christ. When he was born. But we don't talk to him. He's not a baby in a manger. He's God on the throne. We don't interact with him as a baby in the manger. We interact with him as God Almighty, the Son of God. And so not only did he take the place of Barabbas, but he took your place, he took my place, he takes the place of every sinner that will receive him. 1 John 1:17, the blood of Jesus Christ, not Mary, his Son cleanses us from all sin. Blood is always serious. If you see blood, the first thing you want to know, whose is it? Is it mine? Am I leaking here? Somebody's bleeding. I mean, if you see a spilled Coca-Cola, no big deal. It's a rule. Depends on, well, anyway. But blood, nobody says it's blood. It's also a biohazard. It is always serious. It alarms us whenever we see it because it is the emblem of pain and of life and of death. Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Of course, that is a type of Christ to come. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption, not Mary, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And you could put any name there. It says, in him we have redemption, not deeds, not religion, not talent, not special favors. In him we have redemption. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus, again, no one else, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. And so his cross continues the distinction and uniqueness. We're almost done. His humanity. This is where I think so many people get confused when they come to scripture verses. If Christ came out and said, I am God the Son, I am God Almighty, to the Jews of his day, they couldn't handle it like that. So it had to be toned down for them. His deeds, his miracles, the apostles got it. Surely you are the Christ. They got it after a while. Even then they struggled. And to take the gospel of Christ to a pagan world after the ascension of Jesus Christ was quite a task of having to share the humanity of God in Christ. To explain to them that the Trinity was not polytheism. They were not multiple gods. These distinctions the apostles dealt with, and they dealt with it wonderfully. And using the word man, the Son of Man, Jesus took his stand with us, as the prophet Isaiah said. He was numbered with the transgressors. He grew out of his humanity eventually. But he started off limiting himself. And so we read such verses in Luke chapter 2. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He limited himself. And as the Son of Man, Jesus is the living link between heaven and earth. That's the point that he was making through these things. So we catch a correlation between the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's united to us in the phrase Son of Man. He's united to God in the phrase Son of God. John chapter 1, verse 51. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's referencing, of course, Jacob's ladder from Genesis. But he is saying, I'm the living link. I am the ladder. You get to the Father through me, and he gets to you through me. And so when he was good and ready, he dismissed his humanity. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.
No one can do that. No one in this room can say, you know what, I'm just going to check out. Hands free, I'm not going to touch any dials, no buttons. Watch this, and dead. He did it.
Matthew 27, verse 40. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 years, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But he would not. And we all know why. And then there is his lordship. All this serves to announce and present him as divine and awesome. Everything I've been saying is the foundation of everything we're going to consider and everything we have been considering as a church, as Christians. He is the one person in all the universe that no one can possibly escape. No one can escape the judgment of Jesus Christ. So to acknowledge him as God and take no further thought of his displeasure is insanity. It is to bring his wrath. It is an indication of rebellion. Yeah, I know who he is. I'm just not going to submit to it. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you may say, man, that makes me nervous. I preach Christ, but I struggle. He's not talking about those who fall victim to the weaknesses of the flesh. He's talking about those who have no interest in knowing him and being personal with him, who don't love him and don't want him. They want his powers, they want his name. We see these in many of these prosperity churches where they're just getting rich off the name of Christ. It's not something new. There are those that paid indulgences to have their sins taken away and those who got rich because of it. These kind of unscrupulous shenanigans have been going on since the days of Christ. The New Testament writers had to deal with this junk, and the Gnostics and other false preachers of Christ. He warned, our Lord did, that they're going to be coming some in my name, saying that I am the Christ. Don't fall for it. We submit to his lordship that he is indeed my Savior, but also my master of my life, and I order my life by his word as best I can through his Spirit. And finally, man's need. The need for a Savior is created by the presence of personal sin. And this is, I think, where we sometimes forget to tell the unbeliever that they have personal sin. And unless that personal sin is covered in the blood of Christ, it will suck them down to an eternal hell. Romans 3:9, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There's no other category of human being in Scripture. There's Jew and there's Gentile, that's it. It covers everyone. All are under sin. All need a Savior. One to rescue them from the wrath of God on sin. And the Savior is God the Son, and there is no other. And I close with this thought. Men like the Apostle Paul came, of course, to realize this. And in so doing, in the midst of all the wrath to come, the severity, purity of God, he fell in love with him. He gave his life to him. And he wrote about it extensively. And we hang on these words because we understand they're words from God himself through Paul. And every Christian should be encouraged by this. And I want to leave you on a note of encouragement concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's his flesh. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when we come in touch with those who challenge our love, that is not a cue to abandon love. Okay, love's not working on this person here. Maybe especially when it's somebody who knows all the Bible verses.
but just is not doing it. Do you know any Christians? I know some. They know a lot of Bible verses, but they are some of the most miserable people to be around. And I always look forward to when they leave. But that does not give me the right ever to not search in my heart to love them, to be concerned for them. It does not allow me to hate them. My daughter asked me last night, is it okay to hate the devil? Yeah. No, I didn't say that. Is it okay to hate the devil was the question. And my response was, that's not where we turn our energy. Hatred is not something God encourages us to have, to do. It comes natural to us. What is encouraged is that you love one another, because that is not natural, that is spiritual. And there are people that you just don't, you know, connect with, you just don't like. That does nothing to do with love. You better love them. And you better ask yourself, am I truly interested in this person's well-being? I close with this one thought. I have neighbors. I don't be careful, because they might one day attend a church and I'll be in trouble. I heard your message talking about me. But I have some neighbors I'm not crazy about. I have some that are okay. And none of them are as good as I want them to be. But I have some that I just don't like them. But I always say when I'm avoiding them, Lord, here I am. If you want me to, I'm here. But if you don't make it clear, I'm out of here. Because I've learned when I do it in my own strength, it is a disaster. And I've learned to just look at what's in front of me, work with what God has given me and what I have as best I can. It seems to work much better for me serving my Lord than trying to be someone I'm not. I get strong from that grace in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, how sweet it is to talk about your Son, and how we do this because you've given it to us. You've pulled back a large portion of the veil so that we could see the Christ we love so much. But there are those that have never opened their hearts to him. And maybe you're listening online. Maybe you'll be listening on the radio sometime in the future. Maybe you are the one that you have not submitted to his lordship. You have not received his salvation. You are a sinner before a holy God, and you know it. You have broken his law. One time is all it takes. But even deeper than that, God's word says that sinners are born sinners and in need of a Savior. You can be saved, but it won't happen without your confession, without your admission. If you confess these words in earnest to God, you will be saved. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, I confess it. I've broken your law, your word. I have sinned, and I come to you. There's no one else who died for me. I offer my life, if you would receive me, as I know you promised you do. I offer it to you that you would be my Lord and my Savior from this day forward. And now, if anyone has made this confession, we encourage you to share it with one of the pastors after service. If you've done it online, then call in the church. If you do it in the future, call into the church and share it with the pastor that he can pray with you. These things we commit into your hands, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.